Today we pause in our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is only one remaining ritual that is extant in the church age, and that ritual is the Lord's table, the communion service, or the Eucharist. And Eucharistia has to do with coming to the Lord's table and consuming two elements. These elements include, first of all, unleavened bread. Leaven in Scripture is always an indication of evil, the permeation of something that is pure and contaminating that ultimately in toto. And then, therefore, when the ladies will take a lump of yeast, leavened bread that they saved from their last batch of dough, they will save it and insert it into the next batch, and it will ultimately leaven the whole lump. Therefore, Jesus Christ comes into view as we consume the bread, symbolic of His perfection in true humanity. He is, as you know, hypostatic union, undiminished deity, and true humanity. And that true humanity is extremely important for us. For when Jesus Christ entered this life, He entered with a body of perfection, which is symbolized by the unleavened bread. And therefore, Jesus Christ's true humanity is an event. It is an event that lasted for 33 years. It began at the virgin birth, and it ended with His physical death on the cross. And in between these lines is an event called the Incarnation. And that Incarnation was a period of time in which He functioned in His true humanity, minus an old sin nature, which is genetic sin, minus Adam's original sin, which is imputed sin, and minus personal sin, which is, of course, having to do with His volition. Posse Non Peccari says that it was possible for Jesus Christ not to sin. It was possible for Him not to do so, utilizing the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that sustaining ministry of the Spirit, and also using Bible doctrine circulating in His soul. And therefore, He was able to get to the cross out here at the end of the event. And there were several events that took place here. And one of the major ones with regard to our ritual, in fact, the major one, is the three-hour period of time that He became our substitute. And during that three-hour period, all personal sins of human history were imputed to Him. However, during this event, leading up to this event, there were a few decisions that had to be made from His volition. Having no sin of any description or category, Jesus Christ hung on the cross qualified to be our substitute. And therefore, His volition had to take Him there. He had to be a voluntary substitute. He could not go there under any duress, any coercion of any kind. And therefore, when He arrived at the cross, He was there because He was willing to be there. And then when our personal sins were accumulated out of the computer, and as justice was preparing to impute those to Him, Jesus Christ had to voluntarily receive them. Will you receive the imputation of the personal sins of the entire human race? And the thing that motivated His true humanity to do this is that He had unconditional love for the entire human race. And He said, "Yes, I will do this. I will become their substitute. You may transfer." And let's put the human race right here. This is where personal sin should have been imputed. This is to whom judgment should have been imposed. However, because of His voluntary reception of this, the sins were transferred away from us and over to Him. And when He gave, motivated by unconditional love, when He gave permission for this transfer to occur, then down they came as an imputation. Now, the true humanity of Jesus Christ was motivated by His personal love for God, fulfilling the conference in eternity past where He volunteered to become our substitute in order to fulfill the salvation plan of God. And so, positive volition here, yes, I will receive the judgment of the sins of the human race. And for those 3 hours, He was judged in our place. And never at any moment in your entire lifetime have your sins been an issue with you. Your sins were not an issue at the moment of your physical birth. Adam's original sin was. It was imputed to your sinful nature, resulting in your total depravity and your spiritual death and your need of a Savior. But all your personal sins were already assigned to Jesus Christ on the cross, and the judgment was taken care of by Him, and you will never be judged for your sins. Therefore, God, in His grace and mercy, kept your sorry soul alive until you could get to that moment of God consciousness where you said, I want to know more about the God of this universe. And then it was His duty, it was His obligation under divine integrity to provide you with a hearing. And someone like Rick Hughes or a neighbor or a spouse or a parent came your way and expressed to you in very clear and precise terms that Jesus Christ was your substitute. And simply by believing the fact that He took care of your sin problem on the cross, you might have eternal life. And you said, yes, I believe that. Your sins were judged in Christ, and that's the good news of the gospel. They've never been yours, they've never been assigned to you, and they never will be judged in you. They were all totally taken care of by Christ. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? And if you do, then you have the imputation of God's perfect righteousness along with 39 other assets that you possess today. Now, all of these things are brought out in the event. And this event here was made possible because of Jesus Christ's body being perfect. This is my body which is sacrificed for you, thus qualified to be the substitute. And down from justice came the judgment. And then, of course, that judgment comes into view with the cup. And the cup is emblematic of our personal sins assigned to Christ and their judgment. So we have the perfection of Christ's body and the judgment placed upon Him. And the cup is symbolic of this, and all of your sins are identified with Him. So today, when you hold in your hand the bread, you're holding in your hand an emblematic concept that says to you, we have a qualified substitute. That qualified substitute is Jesus Christ. And to Him were my sins imputed and judged. And therefore, His qualification to be my substitute is symbolized by this unleavened bread. And then when you receive the cup, then you can imagine in your own mind's eye the transfer of your sins away from yourself over to Christ. They were poured out upon Him and judged, leaving you free to accept His work on the cross as the only way to eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. Rick was telling me about a church he knew of some while ago where there was a period of time in which a huge number of people were dying in the church. And the pastor approached him in a conversational manner, expressing a bit of surprise that so many people were dying. It seems that they were all lined up at the funeral home. And Rick got to inquiring about and wondered if maybe these people were confessing their sins before the Eucharist ceremony. For we are warned that you do not participate in this ritual without having decks cleared on unconfessed sin. Confession alone to God alone. And the scriptures are clear that if you receive this ritual, the only remaining ritual of the church age, if you receive this ritual out of fellowship, you could become weak, or you could become sick, or you might even die. Now, we want to clear chairs, but not that badly. So we're going to pause this morning for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, that you can do a soul searching and determine in your own mind whether there's any metanoeo involved in your life or required for your life. Can you admit to yourself that you've been wrong? Can you come to grips with the fact that you're out of line with the plan of God? And if you identify this, then problem-solving device number one comes into view. Confession alone to God alone. And by doing that, you have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have His enabling power as well as His mentorship to concentrate, to grow in grace, and to move further down the trail this morning. Also, you can check your sins at the door. Are you worried or concerned about your sin, your problems, or any sin, any guilt concept because of sins past and past history committed? Guilt, fear, anger towards someone else. These things need to be eliminated before you can concentrate on our studies this morning, not to mention participate in a proper fashion in this ritual. So that we might accomplish that objective, we pause now for a few moments of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of approaching the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread. And after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. This reminds us of our sins being imputed to our Lord in their subsequent judgment. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All four stanzas, softly on the third verse, a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "All to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we're ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that every day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis chapter 1. In our study, we've been noting Aionios, which is found in John 3:16, a verse that we are noting very closely as we seek to emphasize the demonstration of God's love for the human race in human history. And the love of God goes back to eternity past, but it was demonstrated in time by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we see that in Romans 5:8, which we've noted, and we see it also in John 3:16. Now, in that verse, we have come to the following translation. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in Him might not perish, but might have eternal life. And it's the word eternal that I'm emphasizing. I've had questions over the years and have run into others in other religious environments that speak of losing your salvation or losing your eternal life. And it buffaloes me that people can't look at a word like eternal and understand its basic definition. Something that is eternal has no ending. And in fact, when eternal life is considered as a component of God's integrity, then you have to realize it goes back to eternity past. There was never a beginning for God, nor will there be an ending for Him. And His perfect plan has arranged it so that those who believe in Christ might plug in to His very own life. And His very own life is eternal. It has no beginning for Him. It has no ending for Him. His eternal life has a beginning for us. He imputed it to us at the moment of our salvation through the creation of the human spirit and its the subsequent imputation of eternal life. And that eternal life, being God's life, has no ending. Now, when you have that imputation come your way, a question arises: what is it that could happen to cause it to be withdrawn? Imputations, as we have learned, cannot be revoked. And you've had an imputation of God's eternal life, and once you have it, you cannot lose it, and there's nothing you can do about it. You may say, "I don't want eternal life anymore. I don't want to be saved." Well, I'm sorry. You said, I believe in Christ, and you are saved, and you have eternal life, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. And so we're looking very long at aionios, the adjective eternal that defines the type of life you receive through faith in Christ. Aionios zoe, eternal life, is the concept. And in order to drive that home, we are looking at a doctrine that has to do with time. And in looking at time, we're comparing our existence on planet Earth during the event called human history with all of eternity. Entirely different things. And so we've noted or are noting the invention of time. We will note the discovery of time. And we note the purpose of time. And in this particular study, we've taken up a number of concepts, and you'll have to get the tapes on those. But what we're doing now is establishing the fact that God invented time. And in order to do this for us, He constructed an entire universe that in and of itself functions as a well-oiled machine. The universe is a clock, and if we learn how to observe it, we can discover the invention of time. And that, of course, we've done, and done so right down to a very precise level. In Genesis 1:3, we see the beginnings of the restoration of planet Earth following the shutdown of the universe during the Luciferian rebellion and its aftermath. Genesis 1:3 says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." The word for light is or, O-R, and is singular. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. There was evening, there was morning, one day. And that establishes the separation of light from darkness, but luminiferous bodies are not discussed at this point. This is the first day of restoration, and light has been produced, but not from a luminiferous source. God provided the light. On the fourth day, we learn about the illuminating bodies. Genesis 1:14. Then God said, let there be lights. That is plural. M-A-O-R, mayor. Therefore, we are looking now at luminiferous bodies in the heavens. And they're said to be in the expanse of the heavens. They're designed to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. This is where God invented time. Up until the creation of this universe, there was no time. Up until the creation of the human race, there was no need for its discovery. It is designed as an environment in which man is to function. And we must learn about time. God has placed us in that environment. We are not in the eternal state, and as we remain here doing our duty before Him, we must learn about the system in which He placed us and how to manage it. And when you learn how to manage time, then you are therefore prepared to be a more efficient soldier for Christ. You are able to manage your day because you know what time it is, and you're not the first to discover this. The very first people on this earth, Adam and Esau, were introduced to timekeeping mechanisms. And they had a schedule to keep, and there were ways for them to be on time. And so we have this establishment of the heavenly bodies emanating light that can be observed in a cyclic manner by those on earth. And Genesis 1:16 goes on to say, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, that's the sun, and the lesser night to govern the night, that's the moon. He made the stars also. And God placed them, these luminaries, in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness, and God saw it was good. Now, today we resume in our study with this idea. As a divine component, eternal life has no beginning and no end. Consequently, we've learned that the love of God goes back to eternity past. Actually, there's no such thing as eternity past or eternity future. The eternal state is not regulated by time, as is the universe. However, man uses these two terms to orient to the existence of God before and after the event called human history. And so we have an event called human history in which skillions of events occur after the restoration of planet Earth and the creation of man. But before human history, God had eternal life. After human history is completed, God will have eternal life. And as we sit in this event called human history, if we want to think in terms of God's functions and God thinking and God's planning, then we are able to orient to when things occur by referring to them as something that happened in eternity past or something that will happen in eternity future. But eternity is all one thing to God, and we have been separated out from that and placed in an environment called time. And therefore, we came up with this definition for time: a system of sequential relationships that any event has to have in relationship to another event. In other words, things happen in sequence, and you may track them chronologically with past, present, and future. When you were born, your brain was wired in Wernicke's and Broca's areas to process language and to be able to communicate, and all languages that are above basic rock beating have verbs. And verbs have a past tense, present tense, and future tense, and this is how you orient to time. Tell people about what you did yesterday, you would not use a future tense. You would confuse them. You don't talk about the future by speaking in the past tense. That confuses people. So you have to know how to do this. You have to know how to communicate. And language has been provided for us so we can understand past, present, and future. There's an event we're headed toward in this study. And that event is that moment in time where our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. Subsequent to that, we are presented the opportunity to believe it. That is an event. Your salvation is an event. Now, how did God get us to the moment to where we could believe in Christ? He put us in time. Time is extremely important in order for God to resolve and solve our sin problem. Time is how He does it. And He has events in time. And the major event was the work of Christ on the cross. The next major event is, what are you going to do about it? And time is what keeps things in order so we can get ourselves organized, understand what happened in the past, understand what's being presented in the present, and therefore focus on the future, which is our eternal life. Therefore, we're an event. Consequently, each one of us must look at ourselves in that way. And here's the definition as we resume our study this morning from the Oxford English Dictionary of an event. It comes from the Latin word eventus. Eventus. And it means to happen. If there are any boomers out there, you're a happening. It also means, according to Oxford, that which proceeds from the operation of a cause. You were caused. You're an event that was caused. There's a cause for you being here. So if events are the result of a cause, then we also may be referred to as an effect. Let's go to Webster's for this one. What is an effect? A condition or occurrence traceable to a cause. It is an occurrence that you can trace back to a cause. You are an occurrence, and you were caused. It is a result that cannot be foreseen quite often and is at least partly determined by conditions beyond human control. Once the cause has been put in motion, then the effect is certain to occur. Cause and effect, cause and effect. Therefore, you can even be called an occurrence. And Webster's defines occurrence to come into existence, something that happens to take place, an event having antecedent cause. And you can track this cause all the way back to eternity past as the omniscience of God, a component of His integrity, was able to come up with the data that would inform. About all of the things that would take place as a result of creating mankind. And God's omniscience is able to track all of human history from eternity past. Every thought, every decision, every action. God is not learning anything. God is not going to school as He observes us in this life. He is not surprised by anything. Nothing catches Him off guard. And therefore, we can view Him as omniscience with this concept in mind. He knows all that is knowable. And the one thing He knew about you is that you would exist. And that when your family procreated and when gestation period got down to delivery and that biological life came out of the womb, God knew in eternity past He would select you, thus creating for you human life. And with that human life, you would be permitted to live as an event. And as an event, you have the opportunity to encounter other events. They are interlocking concepts according to the divine decrees. It is a tapestry called human history. And in that tapestry, you have events whereby your volition determines which way you're to go. And Jesus Christ is the central figure to all of that. So you are an event, you're an effect, you are an occurrence. Resuming at point 26. You are an event caused by divine selection at physical birth. And that occurred at a moment in time. Soul life imputed to biological life. You suddenly became an event. And we've noted several charts on this particular concept of late, but here is the origin of your human life. At the moment of physical birth, three things occurred simultaneously, but we may construct them in a logical order. Biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence, and this is where you exit the womb, and biological life is now absent mother dependence. Secondly, soul life is created immediately. God doesn't have a soul bank from which He makes a withdrawal and then gives you one. He immediately creates that soul at the moment of the emergence of your biological life, and He imputes it to you with emphasis on the brain. It lights up the neurons, and you have circulation in your brain as the soul gives it power. Thirdly, Adam's original sin is imputed to the body and its DNA structure. The old sin nature has a DNA problem, and therefore Adam's original sin is imputed to that. Now, all of these things take place at the moment of your physical birth, and that is your selection, and that's where you became an event. 27. The antecedent factors include the decree in eternity past that your parents would procreate. God the Father was able to discern that from omniscience and made it a part of the divine decrees. It was also known to Him that that pregnancy would go to term, that you would be delivered, and that at physical birth He would select you for human life. All of this known in eternity past. Now, this is an expression, by the way, of God's love for you as well as all other members of the human race. 28. Your event in time lasts from your physical birth to your physical death. That's your event. And there are other events in there. We noted in our study on Thursday that there are other events that you encounter sequentially in your life. And they're all interconnected in God's perfect plan for your life. And therefore, the major event is your human life, and then you begin to encounter events throughout your life. And the major event that you encounter is the cross. You have to make a decision there. There have been other events and other decisions prior to that, and there will be events and decisions afterward. But nevertheless, at the cross, when you have gospel hearing, there's a major decision for you to make. But all of this occurs between the lines, your physical birth and your physical death. So 29, between birth and death, you become an event related to a continuous succession of events that are characterized by past, present, and future. X marks the spot of your life at the moment. I've cheated some of you. Some of you are very young. But then you may get hit by a beer truck today. Who knows? So here you are. This is where you are at the moment. You have a past, which includes gospel hearing and your response to it. It includes a future, which is the rest of your life, as well as your physical death. And a personal sense of destiny has informed you that beyond physical death, there is an eternal future. And you're confident about that because you realize that through faith in Christ, you have eternal life. And that eternal life is exactly what it means. It has no ending. Now, do you believe it? That's called assurance. Between birth and death, you've become an event related to a continuous succession of events, and you can characterize them by past, present, and future. You have an inventory of ideas, all of which were built in the past. 30. Some of these events with which you are related have consequences, and therefore you get classified by events in your life. How about some classification this morning? Here are some easy ones. First example, at the moment you acquire spiritual life, you also receive the imputation of Adam's original sin to your sinful nature. So here's the beginning for you, physical birth, and the imputation of Adam's original sin, which makes you totally depraved. There's a good event for you. That's called spiritual death. An event. Secondly, the moment of your faith alone in Christ alone, you receive the imputation of God's righteousness and eternal life, which means you're saved. Saved from what? Saved from eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Eternal separation from God. And therefore, when you receive the imputation of God's righteousness and His eternal life, that is what is known as your spiritual birth. That comes to you as an event. You have been born again. Thirdly, between spiritual birth and physical death, you will sin. This is an event that classifies you as carnal. Here's the rock and roll. And if we had a longer line, this is the way it would look. Hopefully. Because there's a growth process here, and as you acquire knowledge of Bible doctrine, you're able to stay on top of your sin nature. And the rock and roll becomes more of a wave action, and hopefully very minimal at the end, where you reach spiritual maturity, have constant control of your sin nature through the enabling power of the Spirit and doctrine circulating. But, of course, that's theory. That all depends on your volition. Between spiritual birth and physical death, however, you do sin. That is a given, and that classifies you on those occasions as carnal. So, 4, when you rebound through confession alone to God alone, you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that classifies you as spiritual. So when the example here goes above the line, you're in status quo spirituality. Below the line, status quo carnality. So you're either carnal or you're spiritual, and during those periods of time, you have an event. When you're spiritual, there is an event. It begins at your last rebound and goes till your next sin. What happens between the lines? An event called spirituality. What do you accomplish during that period of time? You come to Bible class. You can concentrate. You have humility, which gives you an environment for learning. You pull the information in, say, yes, I believe it. It's metabolized to your cardia, circulating in the stream of consciousness. You leave the swinging doors. You're filled with the Spirit. You have an inventory to call from under the power of the Spirit. You make application to your life. The result is a number of things. First of all, that is divine good. Secondly, it's good decisions from a position of strength. And thirdly, it broadens your future options, among many things. That happens in that event for you. And it's all grace. It is freely given and undeserved. Now, what happens during the period of time that you are in status quo carnality? That is an event. It happens after your last sin and continues until the next rebound session. What goes on between the lines? It is human good. It is human viewpoint followed by evil. involvement in other sins, involvement in chain sinning, and certainly no fellowship with God, and you cannot grow in grace. Now ask yourself the question as I try to elaborate through illustration. If you come into this Bible class mad with someone, somebody didn't get ready on time this morning, therefore you were running late, and there was a slobber swapping that went on about that. I have challenges driving down here from St. Charles. There are actually other people using the highway, and that usually ticks me off. And so I have problems with that. So I have to confess my episode of driving. Rick was riding with me the other day. Rick, by the way, is a stock car fan. He knows all of these stock car drivers, the Dale Earnhardt and the Wallace guy and those other fellows. You know them. He knows these guys. And therefore, these fellows, I watched them on TV with him. They're about as far from each other as this pulpit's wide here, going about 180 miles an hour. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with this? This is my kind of driving. Rick gets in the car with me the other day. We're only doing about 70 or so, and he's having a fit. I don't get it. How can you like one and not like the other? But for me, the reason I have to do that is other people are going just much too slowly. You have to sort of nudge them along and get them out of the way. And when they don't cooperate, then sometimes I get out of fellowship. And going down the highway, I have to have many rebound sessions as I finally get past the guy. You don't want to rebound until you get past, because it breaks your concentration. And once you get by, then you can clear the decks and wait for the next guy. So that's the idea. What happens between the lines? In a serious way, are you here today between the lines of carnality, and therefore an event in your life is you're not going anywhere this morning? Well, that's the concept. And now let's look at number 5. Let's get in the death-shadowed valley. If you step out in front of a beer truck today, the ride down the death-shadowed valley for you is going to be very brief. If you, however, contract Alzheimer's disease, the ride down the valley will be very, very long. And for you, painless. For others, very distressing. And it lasts quite a while. And then the normal ride down the valley is somewhere in between those two. Now, completing your ride down the death-shadowed valley, no matter how long the ride takes, there is a terminal event in your life, and it results in your soul and human spirit being transferred into the eternal state. And that event is called physical death. Are you afraid of dying? If you are, you live in an event called fear. And you can't really get past that. You can confess it, but if you don't have a personal sense of destiny, if you haven't advanced in the sophisticated life of the adult believer to the level to where you now share the happiness of God based on confidence in an eternal future, occupied with Jesus Christ as the one who greets you in eternity, if you don't believe this, then there is way back in the back crannies of your soul a fear of dying. Are you afraid to die? And if you are, then there is an event going on in your life that prevents your spiritual growth. You need to get to the point to where dying is your advantage. It is the last advantage you have. It is the last opportunity God has to grace you out in this life. And if you advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, that transfer will be phenomenal. 32. Every person who ever lived is an event, and throughout his life he creates and even encounters innumerable events that must be organized. Throughout your life, you encounter events and you create events, and they all must be organized in your thinking. Therefore, 33, God invented time. This is the environment for mankind in which he has the opportunity to progress from spiritual death to spiritual birth to eternal life. And it is a progressive process. You are born. If you're selected, you have human life. You have the opportunity to be saved as gospel hearing comes your way. And then if you respond, you have eternal life, and it becomes operational for you at physical death. Do you realize if you're in pain today? Do you realize if you're getting old and the parts are falling off? If you're getting old and the teeth are falling out and you're contemplating dentures, all of that goes away at physical death. You don't need this body of corruption anymore. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And when you've been there 10,000 years, you've only just begun. And when you get a resurrection body, that will be the phenomenal icing on the cake. In order for you to manage your events and to coordinate them with the events of others, you have to become organized. 35. The only way man could become organized was to first discover time and then learn how to keep it. Now, how do you wind up with eternal life? You wind up with eternal life by going into time first, getting organized in your time to the point to where you can actually communicate with others, understand concepts, process information, and make decisions, all of which is done in time. And the greatest event in time is when you receive the imputation of eternal life through faith in Christ. For you, that is it. And you are prepared for eternity at that point. So now let's note paragraph B, man discovers time. Point one. God's invention of time included a system that indicated the beginning and ending of each day. It began at evening and concluded at the same point the following day. The Jews today, Orthodox types, consider the beginning of a day to occur at sunset. A day was therefore quasi-equal periods of night and day, sunset being the point of demarcation between successive days. Therefore, tonight at sunset, it will be Monday to the Orthodox Jew. Secondly, God then began to organize man's activities by guiding him in the observance of time. God began to organize man as man began to observe time. The Lord Jesus Christ consistently taught Bible class to Adam and Esau at the same time every afternoon. And they were required to be there. And when they didn't show up, he knew they weren't in the proper place, and he asked them, "Why are you where you are? Shouldn't you be over here? And if you're not over here, why are you over there?" And the interview began. Genesis 3:8. And they, that's Adam and Esau, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's Ruach Yom. In the cool of the day. The earth resumed its rotation in Genesis 1:2. The entire universe was shut down during the Luciferian rebellion and its aftermath. The universe had been created long before. It's God's business to know how long. We don't need to know that. But it was functioning in absolute perfection until the concept of sin entered the picture in the eternity past. And he shut down the universe. And the earth itself was absolutely inoperable. It did not rotate on its axis. There was no heat source anywhere in the universe. Ice covered the entire planet. And therefore, it could not be utilized by anyone. Absolute zero throughout the universe. No light. The only way to have heat is light, and there was no light. And we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Holy Spirit provides the heat necessary to thaw the ice and to put the world's rotation back in operation. And when the world began to rotate on its axis once more, that also generated more heat. The sun's light was restored in verse 16 for the purposes of separating the night from the day. Now, you're in the garden. The earth has been restored to its pristine perfection. It's called the Garden of Eden. We have our two parents functioning there, Adam and Esau. And they are told to show up at a certain point each afternoon for Bible class. Now, here's how they get organized. There is a gradual change from daylight to dark every day. The earth is now turning on its axis, the sun supplies the light for the day and therefore heat. The moon supplies the light for the night. But on the backside of the earth, as it rotates on its axis, there is night, there is dark, and it is therefore cooler on the dark side. God is not shutting down the laws of physics during any of this. The laws of physics, in fact, are up and running, and they are running perfectly. And on the sunlit side, there is heat, and on the moonlit side, there is cool. Now, there's a gradual change, therefore, as the earth rotates on its axis, and the Garden of Eden begins to enter twilight. As that occurs, and we go from daylight to dark, the heated air of the day rises, and the cooler air of the coming night intrudes, bringing a breeze throughout the garden. This breeze was a timing mechanism for Adam and Esau to assemble for Bible class. And when they didn't show up at the appointed time, the Lord went looking. Point three. The dispensation of Israel began with the observance of a festival called Passover. As the Jews prepared to go on their exodus, the Passover was the first ritual that was introduced. It constituted the first of many rituals that were to be repeated each year, and they were established on a calendar that kept the Jews organized. The priesthood had to keep up with this, and they had to therefore have a system to know what day it was. And if they're going to have an organized spiritual life, they had better find out what time it is, and they better not miss it. They better not be sleeping on the job when a full moon occurs, which kicks off the Jewish month. So they charted this, and they came up with a calendar, and the Lord Jesus Christ mandated this. So, point four, it required the establishment of a calendar which was used to schedule these various events. So the Jews had to come up with a way to chart time. Leviticus 23 verses 1 through 5. Leviticus 23 verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, so we're quoting the Lord here beginning in verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. Now here is what Moses is to say to the tribes of Israel. Here's the Lord's quote to Moses that he is to quote to the people. The Lord's appointed times. Now there are some appointed times here. There are some events that he is going to discuss here. The Lord's appointed times, schedule of events, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, they are my appointed times and they are these. Verse 3. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. So there is one event every week that must be observed, and that's the Sabbath, and that occurs on Saturday for the Jews. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord. They are holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. At the times appointed for them. In the first month, that's Nisan on the Jewish calendar, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, that is when you schedule the Passover. So you get your calendar up and running. You note that full moon that starts the month off, the month Nisan, and on the 14th day is the Passover. And the rest of Leviticus 23 reveals the schedule for the remaining six festivals to be observed during the year. Point five. Thus the Lord developed a lunar calendar which he used to organize the Jewish people. And he's put these things up in the heavens, and they're all very organized. They have a cyclic arrangement up there. They do the same thing over and over and over. And if you're alert enough, you can observe these things, chart the cycles, and therefore develop a way to manage time. And if you're a Jew, you know when it's time to do the Passover. Now, you don't miss these things. You don't miss Passover. So you'd better get organized and learn what's going on in the heavens, chart that moon, and get those lambs ready. And so all of this is kicking us off to a study of how time is organized and how the Lord organized the Jews in two different ways. We're looking here, we've just brought up the religious calendar, let's call it, the spiritual calendar. They also have a civil calendar. They operate on two calendars at once. And we'll explain all of that in the second session that will begin at a quarter till the hour. Before you break, I'd like for you to know that a person you've been praying for since 1985, that's when his name was installed on our prayer bulletin under missionaries, Rick Hughes is in town. He's sitting down here next to Joe Henra. Say hello to him during the break. See you at a quarter till.